Please welcome Pastor Chris Treble.
Good morning, I think. We'll see how good it is. It's good to see everyone this morning. I want to talk this morning about the canon of Scripture, the rule of faith, the rod that we have in God's Word. We talked yesterday about God's covenant and that's the way that He draws near to us, His covenant Word. That leads us to some questions about Scripture. And how do we know that we have God's covenant Word? In 2003, maybe before some of you were born, I don't know, you're all older than that, okay. Dan Brown wrote a book called The Da Vinci Code. You may have heard of it. I think they made a movie. I didn't watch it. This book has been demolished by art historians and biblical scholars and antiquarians, but it is a conspiratorial reshape the history of Christianity thriller, and it's been very popular and enduring. I think one of the reasons for that is because Dan Brown writes in very poor middle school prose, and that's what most Americans can read. The refutations and the rebuttals have been written more deeply, and since Americans can't comprehend them, they don't read them. A second and much more significant reason is that his depiction of the Roman Catholic Church, even though it is fabricated, is very believable with its secret societies because of the historical arrogance and corruption, and most recently the cover-up of priestly perversion. Feminists, for a third reason, a book like The Da Vinci Code has been so popular and received. Feminists and New Age proponents and self-conscious perverts and liberal Bible scholars love his account of the history of the early church. I bet you didn't know that Jesus desired to make Mary Magdalene, the first apostle, that they had a salacious relationship, and that the apostles were all male chauvinists who suppressed the real message of Jesus, who was only a man, but his real message was Jesus is the first feminist. So, of course, you can appreciate why our culture would love Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code. Of course, our pop culture especially hates Christianity, and Christ haters everywhere reveled in the success of the Da Vinci Code, but all that fun stuff aside, the main reason I think the Da Vinci Code was so popular and so question-causing is because of the incredible ignorance surrounding the formation of the Bible, and especially the New Testament canon. This is one of the most important issues in modern theology, in historiography, and indeed in the culture. Every Christian claims this conference, depends upon the authority and trustworthiness of the Bible. Can it be trusted? Why are only four Gospels included? Was a formal decision ever made to include these books, or 27, and to exclude others? And if so, upon what basis was that decision made? And of course, the ultimate question, how do we know that the New Testament, and by implication, the Bible, of which it is a part, is in fact what the church has claimed for millennia that it is, the inspired Word of God? The crisis of our age, and of every age, really, is epistemological. How do we know what we know? This question is at the heart of the church's faith, her witness in the world. And unless we possess legitimate answers to these questions, our faith is nothing but pure preference. We may be able to give personal testimony to psychological satisfaction with Jesus. We love Him. He makes me feel good. I admire Him. But personal preference is not, thus saith the Lord. Jesus is really meaningful to me never crosses the bridge to you must repent or be damned. One of the reasons that the church in the West, I think, has grown immature and been overtaken in some places by liberalism is because of our inability to give answers to these questions. Now, three answers to these questions: which books, why these books, who decided, why were these excluded, why were these included? Three answers are commonly given to these kinds of questions about the Bible. The older answer, it's been largely displaced now in the scholarship, but naturalistic development. The church had to respond to historical crises, heresies. Marcion is one who is particularly pointed out. And so the New Testament is kind of a historical accident. A second answer, which is popular among Roman Catholics, but also hierarchical church philosophy people, is that the Pope, the Roman Catholic Church, the formal authority of the church, it's the only thing that can determine authoritatively the contents of the Bible. That would be convenient. What does the Pope say? Well, that's it. Or we could do it in our more local context. My preacher says this book should be in the Bible and this book shouldn't. Done for me. Saying, well, as you can well imagine, there's limits to how far we could take that. A third answer, and this is increasingly popular, says that the New Testament contents were chosen based upon which books resonated with the early believers over time. So that as groups of believers came to feel that these books were a word from God, they eventually became part of what we now call the Word of God in Scripture. And as silly as that sounds, reputable scholars, Robert Funk, whose name fits his theology, who has been the head of a lot of canonical studies, suggested in one of the largest books that's been compiled recently on the canon debate, that, you know, the early church decided which books could be in the Bible, we can too. So we might want to think about the prayer of Jabez, or we might want to think about the shack. Because if these things resonate with us, it's very consistent with the postmodern hermeneutic, the reader response theory. If these things resonate with us, then they're meaningful to us, and we may very well consider them to be part of the Word of God. But each of these theories has a very fatal flaw. Fatal not only for the Bible, but also for human civilization, because whatever one thinks about our nation today, or whatever one thinks about the Bible, civilization has been able to proceed only because God's Word is operative in the world. But each of these theories assume that man, listen carefully, man, whether it's big man with a P and a hat, Pope, whether it's little man with his feelings in the pew, each of these theories assumes that man is the determiner of the presence and the authority of God's Word. Of course, this is patently false. The authority of God's Word does not depend upon our recognition of it or acceptance. God's Word does not become God's Word because I believe it. God's word is God's word, whether I believe it or not. It has an objective existence and authority that transcends church councils, church authority, historical necessity, or personal preference. I know it's jarring at 8 o'clock in the morning on June the 2nd, 2015, to be told that you're not your own genie that can create reality as you would like for it to be. This is the culture in which we live. And these kinds of theories find ready acceptance in a culture grown up on Disney. Wish upon the star. Find your... We have to let it go. The fruits of these theories... What? Subjectivism. Relative. Radical relativism. Church councils make mistakes, don't they? Well, of course they do. The Council of Nicaea in 325 had to correct the faulty Christology of the Council of Antioch in 268. The idea that the popes are infallible, that's a story in and of itself. Pope Pius XII, for example, in 1943 issued his encyclical Divino Fonte Spiritu, in which he endorsed liberal methods of studying Scripture, only 7 years later in Humani Generis, to reverse that and say we cannot use liberal methods of studying the Scripture. So to locate the existence, the authority of the Bible, and especially the New Testament, in the religious sentiments of Christians is hopeless. Plus, the church doesn't create the Bible. The Bible creates the church. It's faith in Scripture, believing God's Word and embracing it, that makes us part of the church. There's only one viable answer to the question, how do I know that the Bible is the Word of God? And it is the answer given in Scripture itself. But before giving you that answer specifically related to the New Testament canon, I need to respond to the objection that if we go to the Bible to prove the Bible, that we are reasoning in circles. Many Christians don't like this. But the objection is groundless. First, since the Bible is God's Word, the statements that it makes on the authority, the existence, the nature of itself are determinative. So if we do reason in a circle on this point, we are reasoning in the circle of the Creator's own Word. Second, everybody reasons in circles. It's inescapable. We are creatures, and we cannot get out of the circle of our creatureliness. Everyone does. Everyone's conclusions and starting points and premises are all interwoven, overlapping, and interconnected. If someone says, for example, well, I believe all truth is derived from my sense experience, from my feelings, well, his evidences for that claim will be experiential, his senses. His starting point will be the underlying belief that only his senses are trustworthy. So he's reasoning in a circle. But if he says, no, I've used my reason to determine that only truth that is derived from senses is valid, then he's denied his conclusion at his outset, and he's guilty of irrationalism. So everybody reasons in circles. It is unavoidable. No living, breathing human being has ever avoided having his conclusions, his starting points, his premises, his evidences all interwoven. And if you don't say, well, I don't reason in circles, then you're saying I'm not a creature. And nobody can say that. The only one who doesn't reason in a circle in this sense is God Himself, whose thoughts and ways are above our thoughts. But thirdly, and I want this particularly to stay with you, the evidence is not, I mean, the issue is not circular reasoning, it's circular comparison. The issue is not, well, who reasons in circles and who doesn't? Because everybody reasons in circles. The issue is, whose circle makes sense of life and provides a foundation for knowledge, speech, moral judgment, scientific endeavor. In other words, which circle provides for the preconditions of intelligibility? That's a big phrase for early in the morning. The preconditions. Okay, does your worldview allow for saying you can't murder? Or that the future will be like the past so that you can do prediction in science? Now this is, it'll be a fun lecture to look at that in detail, but I'll just give you the conclusion ahead of time is that only the Christian worldview can provide for these preconditions because it self-consciously, biblical Christianity self-consciously recognizes and willingly submits to the creature's limitations, and that only in God's light can we see light. Within this circle, the Bible provides several important principles that give us certainty that the scriptures we possess are, in fact, the Word of God. First link in the chain of authority is God Himself. The speaking Creator who spoke this world into existence communicates intelligibly to His creatures in both their innocent and fallen states, and who has spoken supremely in the living Word, His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is the Creator, His Word is determinative, definitive, defining for human understanding. Psalm 36:9. In His light we see light. Apart from His Word, if we go anywhere else but to the law and to the testimony, there's nothing but darkness. Now granted, some vestiges of this light escape even to unbelievers. It's like Calvin described. It's like a blind man walking in a field in the night and the storm comes and the lightning strikes, and for a moment he could make out the outlines of the landscape, but the lightning stops and it's darkness again. But that's not true of us as Christians. The more we abide in our Creator's Word, the more clearly we see. God has created man to be the intelligent and accountable receptor of His Word. And God's Word confronts us everywhere in creation, within our own consciences, and supremely in the written Word. Even more, He created human language to be a sufficient medium to convey transcendent truth. A few years ago, an Episcopalian archbishop wrote a book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die. It was on the New York Times bestseller. In it, he argues that human language is always garbled, that there's no way the transcendent God can communicate with creatures. All revelation is a pointer to truth that is somewhere beyond us and that each one of us must grope after. Well, undoubtedly, that's true for him because he has unbelieving presuppositions, but for us, we understand God created us to receive, to understand. He created our language. He controls our language so that we can receive His Word and that it will remain ungarbled. Even more, against the schizophrenic claims of postmodernism that God reveals different truths to different men in different ages, we learn from Scripture that God has revealed His unitary will to man in the Bible. Now, we still have to get to the New Testament, and we're getting there, but this is the foundational first link in the chain of authority for an authoritative Bible, and that is the speaking Creator God, who has revealed His Word to us and who has created us to hear His voice. Now, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son into the world. And it is very important in this context that we understand that the Son is not an inferior deity. He's not in the beginning was the logic. He is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word of God, equal to the Father in power and glory. He is the full and final revelation of God to the world because He is the executor of God's saving purposes and of God's covenant to His people. When Jesus came, He did not tell a truth. He did not simply speak truthfully, but He claimed about Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him." The Greek word there is the same word from which we get the word exegesis. He has exegeted Him. He has made Him clear. So, second link in the chain of authority is, first link, God the speaking God. Second, the Son whom the Father sent to reveal His love and mercy and wisdom and goodness and justice. Now, when Jesus came, how did He treat the existing canon that the church had? The Old Testament. He fully verified it. In John chapter 18, He said, the Scriptures, John chapter 10, verse 35, the Scriptures cannot be broken. He said in Luke 24, all the things in the law and the prophets concerning Me. He recognized the already existing division of the Old Testament canon. In Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, He said, until heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or one tittle from the law can fail. So we have first link, second link, but when Jesus came, He fully verified the existing Old Testament canon as it existed in that day, and within John chapter 16, verse 13, we'll begin looking at some scriptures here as we move into a specific look at the New Testament, John 16, 13. He made this promise, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all the truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." So, to the apostles, He promised a unique filling of the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all the truth. So again, we're looking, if you're taking notes, the Bible's chain link of authority for an authoritative Bible. The speaking God, link one. The incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ, the second link. Now, to the church, Jesus gave exactly what He said He would. He poured out His Spirit on Pentecost. And this definitive filling of the Holy Spirit is what enabled the apostles to fulfill their unique role as the foundational pillars of the church. You may remember that Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament, they too were filled with the Spirit of Christ, which was speaking in them. And now the apostles received this same Spirit to conclude the covenant word. Redemption promised, redemption now fulfilled in Christ. The Holy Spirit is a third and a critical link in the chain of authority. The Holy Spirit is the anointer. He is the one who searches the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:10. He is the one who led the apostles into all the truth as Jesus promised that He would. God uses men and used men and their different gifts to write the Scriptures, but the Holy Spirit is the divine author behind both the Old and the New Testament. The Bible is His book, His work, His part in the work of revealing the will of God for men. Interesting that an authoritative Bible matches the Trinity. The Father, the first link, speaking God, the Son, eternal, the incarnate Word, the Holy Spirit, the teacher, the sealer of redemption, the great revealer. So an authoritative scripture is the covenant counterpart of the authoritative Trinity, the one true God. Now the last link in the chain is the apostles. They were weak, but that is the point. The apostles are not the foundational pillars of the church as Paul describes them in Ephesians 2:20. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They were not the foundations of the church because of personal charisma or education or spiritual insight or steadfastness or authoritarian hubris or any of those things. It was the Spirit of Christ who made them what they became and used them. The office of apostle is irrepeatable, largely because no one after the first generation could fulfill the qualifications for the apostolic office. Remember, there were three. Acts chapter 1, you had to have been with Jesus from the baptism of John. You had to have been an eyewitness of the resurrection. And you had to have a specific calling from Christ to the office of apostle. And because of this, the apostles had no children. That office ended. It concluded. You'll see various individuals today claiming to be apostles. There are none. That office, just like you only build one foundation for a house, the church is built upon that one foundation with Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. Now, to appreciate the authority of the apostles, we need to look at just a verse or two. Consider, since you're already in John, 13:20. Notice how Jesus told us to think of the apostles. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. He made similar comments in Matthew 10 and in Luke, that he who hears your voice hears my voice. And the church recognized this authority from the outset. Look over in Acts, the second chapter, verse 42. This is a rebuke to our age. It's also a rebuke to our own carelessness with the Bible. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This is one of Luke's early vignettes of life within the apostolic community. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and of prayers. Notice they continued firmly in the apostles' doctrine. Why? Because the apostles were the viva voce, the living voices of Christ in the church. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and you'll see how the apostles viewed each other. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Jumping in here in the middle of an idea, but I think the plain statement will be clear enough. 2 Peter 3:15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or twist, as they also do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So here's Peter speaking already of Paul's apostles, which are known and read, and he calls them what? Scripture. He includes them with because God gave a covenant revelation in the Old Testament to match his redemptive work. And in the New Testament, now that Jesus has come and died and rose again and sending His Word into the world, He gives the complementary covenant revelation of the New Testament. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. How did the apostle view his own preaching and teaching, both oral and, as we will see in just a moment, written? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse, geez, I think I mean 2 Timothy, 1 Thessalonians, excuse me, 1 Thessalonians, if I could read my own typing, that would be helpful. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this calls also, thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Notice, there's a reception. The apostles received the word from God. The apostles communicate that word. The Thessalonians, because taught by the Holy Spirit, recognize this isn't the word of man, it is the powerful word of God. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, you can see how they considered their writings. See, a lot of scholars will say, well, yeah, orally, you know, we can trust the oral tradition, but not the written tradition, because that's a long story in and of itself and worthy of another lecture, but let's just hit the basics here. 1 Corinthians 14:36. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet. Remember, spiritual gifts and their exercise were a real issue in Corinth. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So, when we read the Scriptures, this is kind of a personal note and take a breath as we move forward here. So when we read the Scriptures and hold the Scriptures and think about the Scriptures, we need to remember that there's not a disconnect between the speaking, living Jesus and the written Scriptures. The things that the Apostle Jesus already affirmed the entire Old Testament, so we have that covered. Now the Apostles come, and the things that they write, because they're filled with the Spirit of Christ, these things are the commandments of the Lord. The apostles had an authority delegated to them by the Lord Jesus. They performed the signs of the apostles to vindicate that authority, and the early church, as we will see in a moment, clearly recognized that authority. So if we combine these principles, okay, that we've been looking at, we have a solid foundation for an authoritative Bible. The revealing God, whom heaven and earth adores, the Creator God who speaks, sent His living Word, the covenant, Jesus Christ, into the world, who accomplished the work of salvation. And He sent His Spirit to the church, and endowed the apostles with the wisdom, the inspired wisdom, to serve as the final communicators of God's saving will. So the chain is the speaking God, the incarnate Word, the outpoured Spirit, the inspired, called, uniquely equipped apostles. Now, the test of whether something was in the canon, sometimes called the test of canonicity, it's not strictly apostolic authorship, for some of the books were not written directly by the apostles. However, Mark's gospel was written under the oversight of Peter and was sometimes called Mark's gospel written under Peter by the church fathers. Luke's gospel and Acts, which originally circulated as one two-part document, these were written under Paul's oversight. The only other really questionable authorship book in the New Testament is Hebrews. And of course, of the many potential candidates that have been suggested, and of course the church father Origen said, whoever wrote Hebrews, God only knows. But many of the early churchmen believed that Paul wrote it. Some of the reformers believed, and that it takes on the form that it does because this is really the only book he wrote to the Jews, to Hebrew Christians. The older I get, the more I study this issue, that tends to be my view a little bit more. I'm not willing to die for it, but it certainly was written within the apostolic company. The early church recognized this apostolic chain of command. The books written by the apostles and their close associates were alone the Word of God. Why? Because they were the only authorized exponents of God's will. There was a recognized chain of command in terms of revealing God's Word to His people. The church implicitly and explicitly recognized this chain of command. That's why it never had a church council to decide which books should be in the Bible. Are you surprised by that? There wasn't one. There never was a church council that said, this book's in, this book's out. All in favor say aye. Never happened. Never happened. Why? Because the church doesn't decide what is the Word of God. The church receives through the chain of command what God gives it as His Word for all time. Now, other books that circulated in the first century, sometimes called pseudo-gospels or, well, we'll get into all the titles, they claimed to be written by the apostles, but they were excluded, not officially or formally, and not only because many times they grossly deviated from known apostolic truth. For example, the closing line of the Gospel of Thomas says, if you would enter the kingdom of God, the woman must become a man. There's other bizarre statements made in several of these books. And it's not just the bizarre nature of what is in this literature, but it's something more fundamental. It's that these books did not descend from heaven through a known exponent, a vindicated exponent of God's will. The early church fathers recognized these books, sometimes quoted them, as we would quote books today. If I quote a book to you this morning, or if I quote Calvin to you, which I've done several times, it's not because I think Calvin is Scripture. Okay, this is the context in which we happen to live. The early church recognized that many of these Gnostic Gospels, as they're also called, were frauds and forgeries. Let's read a few of their words and see what their standard of judgment was. Clement of Rome, writing in A.D. 95, pretty early, he stated the very chain of command that I have given you unmistakably. Listen. The apostles have preached the gospel to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has done so by the command of God. Christ was therefore sent by God and the apostles by Christ. In his letter to the Romans, Ignatius, who was martyred around 100 AD, made this comment. It's a famous one. I do not order you as Peter and Paul. They were apostles. I am a convict. Tertullian, about a century later, who had some theological issues later in his life, but again, in his prescription against heretics, he makes the following comment. Listen closely, it's a little bit longer. Now, what that was which they preached, in other words, what it was which Christ revealed to them, can, as I must here likewise prescribe, properly be proved in no other way than by those very churches which the apostles founded in person by declaring the gospel to them directly themselves, both bibliotheci, as the phrase is, and subsequently by their epistles, so both the oral and the written. If then these things are so, it is in the same degree manifest that all doctrine, which agrees with the apostolic churches, those molds and original sources of the faith must be reckoned for truth as undoubtedly containing that which the said churches received from the apostles from Christ, Christ from God. Whereas all doctrine must be prejudged false. Wasn't this a necessary statement for today? Let me read that again. Wake up. The bacon is settling, okay? The waffles are clogging your arteries. But listen, all doctrine must be prejudged as false. The modern church, oh, it's new. Maybe there's some snippet in conversations with God and Jesus in my eggs and the shack and all these things that have made their gospel according to Mayberry. Well, we have fallen. All doctrine, I'm going to read it a third time, must be prejudged, false, which savors of contrariety to the truth of the churches and apostles of Christ and God. Reminds us of Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It remains then that we demonstrate whether this doctrine of ours, of which we have now given the rule, has its origin in the tradition of the apostles, and whether all other doctrines do not ipso facto proceed from all falsehood. Anything that is not tied to the apostolic doctrine, because remember Tertullian said, the apostles were sent from Christ, Christ from God. There's a chain of command. He says it's intrinsically false. We hold communion with the apostolic churches because our doctrine is in no respect different from theirs. This is our witness of truth. So we live in a culture of fomenting. A movie like The Da Vinci Code comes out, and maybe we haven't read the, maybe Jesus did have some weird thing. Maybe, how do we know? Well, don't just fall back on, well, it doesn't appeal to me, I don't like it. Or I do like this, and so I'm not going to engage. Remember, we have a historically verified, but even more importantly, scripturally revealed chain of command for the authoritative Bible, Old and New Testament, that we have. And so Dan Brown and the liberal scholars, they're just in a long line of whiners. They don't like the Bible. They don't like the Jesus of the Bible. They don't like the implications of the Bible's gospel. And so let's remake the church into a haven for goddesses and feminists and agnostics. Really, these things, and this is something that is not polite to say, but needs to be said, when liberal scholars do theology or critique the Bible on unbelieving presuppositions, they're really simply writing their own autobiography. I do not like this. This presses on me. And sometimes conservative scholars are afraid to engage at that level. We read the works of the Reformers today, and you know, when Calvin calls the Pope an ass and says that he's on drugs at one place in the Institute, it's like, oh, that's not polite, or Luther lets his thunderbolt fall. We're like, okay, but we really should say, well, that's kind of what Jesus did, isn't it? I mean, he didn't intend to be, and he was never sinfully provocative, but he looked at the Pharisees and said, you're a bunch of fools. You're a bunch of hypocrites. Your presuppositions are not the Bible's presuppositions. So it's not surprising if you don't begin with the Bible. Remember, God, Christ, the Spirit, the apostles. If you don't begin with the presuppositions of the chain of command, you're not going to wind up at conclusions that are consistent with Scripture. The canon of Scripture is invincible because God is invincible. If we had time, we could look at all the internal interesting claims of the various books of the Bible. But this morning, my only main purpose was to give you the foundation for it. And again, that is what? The speaking God, the incarnate eternal Son, the revealing teaching Spirit, and the inspired apostles. And the Bible will continue to illumine men and sanctify the church and overcome God's enemies long after Dan Brown's book could be purchased for a quarter at a garage sale. But for us, a few final words of practical application. We've been given the weapons to demolish the strongholds of unbelief. It's very clear. The verses that I've read to you this morning are just a smattering of what can be gleaned about the Bible's own testimony as to its own authority. It's very much like the prophets. Have you ever noticed something funny about the... When you read Jeremiah and Isaiah and the prophets who came preaching, you notice nobody ever questions? It's like, well, we don't recognize your authority. I mean, the church just knew. They didn't like it. Many times the church was, in this period of time, apostate, but they came preaching God's Word, and they came with the authority of God Himself, and there was no question. That's the same way the New Testament comes, except the church has been deceived. We have not allowed ourselves to establish the authority of the New Testament on the only place it can be established, its own authority. Because it is the Word of God, and we should never be embarrassed to follow the Bible's own chain of command. And if you need negative encouragement, consider what has happened to denominations and seminaries and other institutions, even our whole nation, that has listened to these sirens of unbelief. What did Jesus say? Wisdom is justified of its children. Wisdom is justified of its children. If we turn away from the speaking God, if we turn away from the voice of Jesus Christ who brings the dead men out of their tombs, if we turn away from the Holy Spirit who is the only teacher, and from the apostles who are the foundational pillars and their scriptures, we embrace death. We embrace it personally. We embrace it culturally. We embrace it militarily. And the West today, and many churches in the West, look as they do because we have listened to wolves and not to the living God. Now, I realize there is a certain... Someone comes to you and, well, you know, you start quoting Scripture. I don't want to hear about Scripture. And there's a certain... Could I have, like, a secret handbook outside the Bible that would prove the Bible? But see, that would be to put a word higher than God's to prove God's Word, which would end up making that word, you know, the real word we need to follow. Part of the offense of the cross, and this is what Christian scholarship, pastors, and Christians, all of us, have to bear, is that dead men in their tombs do not like the voice of the Savior. They do not want to be confronted with the Bible's own claims as to its authority. And so they say sophisticated, and I would almost say, again, some of the other speakers here, Pastor Bradley may differ with me, but I look at the whole effort of theological liberalism from Germany and on through the present day, Warfield and the Reformed community, A.T. Robertson and the Baptist community let some of that liberal scholarship in. They themselves were not liberal. They were godly men, but they opened the door. It's all been Satan's counterpart to the true authority of God. It's not that we shouldn't be scholarly. It's not that we shouldn't study. It's just that we shouldn't let Satan's minions be our teachers. We need to listen to the voice of Jesus Christ. And when we do, the authority of the New Testament is clear. I have come from the Father to reveal Him. All who are of the truth, hear my voice. I've inspired my apostles who are going to be guided into all the truth. They were conscious of it. Peter calls Paul's writing Scripture. Paul calls his own writings the commandments of the Lord. The early church recognized this. There was no question. There was no church council to say, well, who should we follow? It was known. God sent His Son, who gave to the apostles the Holy Spirit so that what they spoke and what they wrote was the covenant Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would give us the grace and the humility to embrace it. We ask that You would preserve Your church in our day from these slick lies that come from the evil one, and that would turn our attention away from what it should be focused on. And that is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We ask that You would bless us and teach us the remainder of this morning. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see wondrous things out of Your blessed Word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.